For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. If you would also take out with me the sermon notes page, if you have that, as we look at our text tonight, I want to remind you about a very basic truth about the end times, about heaven, the ultimate reality and things that exist beyond our perception. As I mentioned last Sunday evening, when we talk about heaven, we talk about the ultimate perspective and the ultimate reality that exists. We discuss it in terms of a very basic distinction of the intermediate state, as we call it, and also the final state. So when I am talking about heaven, which we have been for quite some time, heaven is a part of what we call the intermediate state. That means this. Heaven is where we go if we trust in Jesus Christ after we die in this life, but it is before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. After that coming of Christ, our souls, which went to be with Christ, will be reunited with our bodies and at the resurrection. And so there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And we'll come to that eventually. But when we speak of heaven, then we're speaking about a temporary and a provisional a place in which we go to dwell with God. It is wonderful. It is amazing. It is real. It is true. But yet heaven, as we are describing it, is not our ultimate resting place. The new heavens and the new earth is, which is a little bit different. And we'll come to that eventually. So our catechism, I gave you two questions there from our catechism, which explain this in a little better detail. When question 57 asks, what comfort do you receive from the resurrection of the body? And the answer is this, that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ, its head. That's what we call the intermediate state. But also that this my body, raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like the glorious body of Christ. That's the final state. Heaven is a place where our souls go. The final state is where our soul with our body will dwell forever. And you can read about that as well in question 58 from our catechism. So, congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, here in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul gives us his defense of his apostolic ministry. And he did that against those who called themselves, in chapter 11, verse number 5, the so-called super apostles. There were those running around saying that they were super apostles. If Paul was an apostle, well, we were greater. And these self-appointed preachers, these self-appointed apostles, these uber apostles, they claimed that Paul's sufferings and Paul's weaknesses in the flesh, and we'll see a text that describes that this evening, that Paul's sufferings and weaknesses were a sign that he was not a true apostle. We've heard that, right? If you suffer in the body, if you are not healed of a certain type of disease, cancer, for example, then you are not a triumphant Christian. And you lack faith. It's a similar, but different, but a similar charge. They were saying Paul was not an apostle because of his sufferings. And many today would say, well, you're simply a carnal Christian. You're on a lesser level because you don't have the faith to believe that you really should be healed. But isn't it ironic that those who preach that with such passion and vigor themselves meet their maker through death? So Paul opens up this epistle where he wants to defend his ministry to the Corinthians by showing that he was an apostle of Christ and these super apostles were really less than apostles. And he opens up 2 Corinthians, if you just want to thumb with me, to chapter number 1. He opens up with one of the most amazing texts in all the New Testament where he praises God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is, as he says, the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts. And then notice how he uses that language over and over again, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by Christ. You see, his theme then is a God of comfort, a God of mercy, a God of grace who is to be praised and to be exalted. And then as he describes the sufferings of the Christian in general, but then he moves on to talk about his own self, he contrasts the ministry of the New Covenant in chapter 3, the ministry of the apostles and the ministry of the ministers and the preachers, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers. The ministry of the New Covenant is greater than the ministry of the Old Covenant. Although Moses saw the glory of God, his face waned in that glory. He covered his face with a veil. And although we do not see that glory of God upon a mountain, Paul says, our gospel and our ministry is so much more glorious. If Moses saw the glory of God and his face was glowing by the presence of God, and that ministry, he describes it, was a ministry of condemnation. Moses was a preacher of the law, after all. He preached the gospel, but he was a minister of the law, Paul says. If that ministry was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry of Christ's apostles, the new covenant? Although we do not see Christ in that glorious state, although we've not seen a mountain burning with fire, we've not received upon tablets of stones God's finger itself writing the words, our ministry is more glorious, greater. And then he says this in chapter 4 as we want to move into our text. Of course, they were saying, well, you suffer. You are being afflicted. Your body is weak. You've been beaten. You've been tortured. You've been kicked out of synagogues. How can you say that the ministry of the gospel is so much more glorious? And so he describes the gospel, chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure, that's the gospel, in jars of clay. That's the minister. That's the person. That's Paul. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? To show that this surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's not about these super apostles, their excitement. It's not about your personality, he says. It's not about your ability to conjure up feelings and emotions and crowds and excitement. Our gospel is glorious because it is housed in jars of clay, which are fragile and broken. Notice then, the immediate context of our text tonight is that very word, jars of clay. For he goes on to say this, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Despite that, he says in verse 16, as we pick up our text, we do not lose heart. Despite our bodies being jars of clay, he says to these super apostles, we do not lose heart. We are always of good courage, chapter 5, verse number 6, despite suffering and affliction. And here's where the theme that we want to think about tonight comes from. That heaven is the longing of the languishing. Heaven is that treasure, that pearl of great price for those who dwell in jars of clay. It is the unseen reality for those who only see the reality that exists in front of them. Why does God allow life to be so hard, is a question we want to think about tonight. Why doesn't God take us right into heaven, like Enoch this morning? Why
must we die?
Why doesn't he simply take us out of the world, rapture us out into heaven? Wouldn't that be a glorious ministry? You talk with your neighbor, you talk with your father, your brother, your sister, your cousin, whoever it might be, who does not know Christ, and you speak about heaven, and you talk about how you've been redeemed of your sins, and he or she doesn't believe you, and then all of a sudden God takes you to heaven. Wouldn't that be proof enough that heaven exists, that it's real, that life and death are real truths with which we must face? But God wants us to know what agony is, that we might appreciate the ecstasy of heaven. He wants us to languish on earth, that we might long for heaven. This is part of what he means when he says in chapter 5, verse 7, which we'll get to next week, we walk by faith, not by sight. We must struggle. We must suffer. We must live in jars of clay. But yet, in those jars, God puts his surpassing treasure, his glories within us. So notice our text tonight is Paul the apostle, the suffering apostle, the jar of clay apostle, the apostle who was beaten and struck and who was given over to death, persecuted, who languished in this life. He did not lose heart. He was always of good cheer. And notice our text then describes how Paul can say that and how we can say that. It's because of heaven. It's because the reality of eternity which faces us and which is before us. And so he describes the longing of the languishing in terms of three contrasts in our text. In the first place, he describes present renewing despite destroying. And we'll come to that. He describes eternal glory despite momentary misery. And he describes reality despite lacking visibility. Those are our three points that we want to look at tonight. We do not lose heart in this life. We are of good courage because heaven itself, its eternal reality, its principle, its power, is presently renewing us. It's working within us already. The beginning of everlasting life has already been given to us. Despite our constant decaying outwardly. That's verse 16, notice. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. And here we want to think about what that means, outer and inner. Paul uses two Greek words, exo and esso. Exo, we use that for an exoskeleton on a bug, on a beetle. That's the outward thing of that insect. He contrasts the exo, that is the outer, as our translation says, the outer nature. The NIV says it simply outwardly. He contrasts that with what is going on within that exoskeleton, which we see. That's the stuff that we are, our humanity, our fallenness. And notice he is describing here our visible physical reality. He is a jar of clay. So are we. He talks about being suffering in the body, verse 10 of chapter 4. He talks about his mortal flesh, verse 11. And it is wasting away. It is decaying. Can't we all see that? Those of us getting older, we know this. Our hair is getting gray. Wrinkles are setting in. We fight it. I just saw a commercial this afternoon as I was preparing, putting my shoes on for a certain product that promised if you use it for 30 days, it would take off 10 years off of your appearance. They might be able to take off the appearance of 10 years, but they cannot take away 10 years off of who you are. You're a jar of clay. You are mortal. You are wasting away. You are decaying, he says. And this word decaying is used all throughout the ancient Greek world of rust that corrodes metal, moths that eat away clothing. And even it's used in one place to describe the physical body as it withers from starvation. If you've ever seen the pictures of the concentration camps, that's what he's saying. We are decaying, wasting away. Now, he's not contrasting the body and the soul in the sense that the ancient Greeks did, or as the Gnostics in the early church did, who said the body is bad and the soul is good. He's saying that our body, which is fallen, is wasting away, the effects of sin. We will die, and before that moment of death, we are moving towards that death. Wasting, dying, decaying. Because what you see, who we are, is a part of this fallen world. But yet there's something else about us. Paul calls it the esso, the inner part of us. Inwardly, we are being renewed. Christ has begun a new creation within us. And that part of us belongs to the age to come. It will one day be renewed, and it will be resurrected with our body. Our body one day as well will belong to the age to come. But Paul's describing the intermediate state. When we die, our body will become dust, dust to dust, ash to ash. Our soul will immediately be taken up to Christ, its head, our catechism says. It is being renewed. The body is passing away, decaying, but the inner is being renewed day by day. Heaven itself has practical and personal and present effects within us. And that's what he's talking about here. We are jars of clay. We don't see that inner renewal. We don't see it in so many words. We see its effects sometimes, but we don't really feel it most of the time. We don't see it. We see the body decaying, and we think, well, we in our entirety is decaying. But we are being renewed, he says. This word he uses for being renewed day by day, this particular form of the verb renewing, is only used one other time in the entire New Testament. Colossians 3, if you turn there. Colossians 3, verse number 9 and 10. What does he mean, this inner self, this inner nature, inwardly, we are being renewed day by day? And he describes it elsewhere in Colossians 3, 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and notice, and have put on the new self. That's that inner nature. That's what Christ is doing within us, which is, he says, being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The image of God, which was marred and effaced and erased, smudged on a piece of paper, so to speak. Christ is renewing that within us day by day. Despite what you see and feel and experience, and despite what you fear about yourself in that decaying experience and seeing, you are being renewed day by day, despite your obvious physical, emotional, mental decline. Christ has begun a new creation. Heaven is not just what will be. Heaven is something that already is, and it's already working within us. It's not pie in the sky. It's daily living for the glory of Christ. And then notice as he continues contrasting, in the first place, contrasting the outward decay with the inner renewal. He then secondly says this. He describes heaven by describing its eternal glory despite our momentary misery. Despite languishing, despite your being one who is a jar of clay and who is decaying every single day, despite that, that decaying is only a momentary affliction. Did you notice the language here? That very clear contrast. He says in verse 17, this slight, meaning very light in its weight, not very heavy, this slight momentary affliction, it's not heavy and it doesn't last forever. And Paul is saying this, beaten, struck down. Notice what he says later on in this book, in chapter number 11, that famous text where he is contrasting himself with the super apostles. And he says, in reality, my sufferings are the mark of my apostleship. Chapter 11, verse number 24. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And Paul says it is a light, momentary affliction. And that light, momentary affliction is contrasted with something far greater. Something that is glorious. Glory, of course, comes from a Hebrew term which speaks of weight and heaviness. Our affliction is light. It's like a feather. The glory of heaven is like a ton of gold. Our affliction is momentary. When we are in eternity, we'll see it as a dot on the timeline of history. But the glory and the weight of heaven is for eternity. It is an eternal glory. This slight, momentary affliction, notice, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And here, Paul is stretching human vocabulary to make the point that your life in its suffering is minuscule compared to what is awaiting us when we shall step into eternity, into that weighty glory of heaven. When he says beyond all comparison, this is in English like the best we can do to translate the term. It's trying to get a grasp of how he's saying it and saying it in a way that we might understand it. He says earlier in this text, he describes in chapter 4, verse 7, the text we just looked at a moment ago, that we are jars of clay. And the reason for that is that God might show the surpassing power, surpassing. The Greek term is the term that we get in English as hyperbole. A hyperbole is an exaggeration, right? It's a figure of speech. When Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. That's hyperbole. It's overstating the case. It's exaggerating. You didn't see it. There were like 1 million guys running after me. Did you see what happened? And then you go on to describe in just enormous terms, something that really was really not enormous at all. Very basic and simple. Our bodies are jars of clay to show this hyperbole, the surpassing power of God. We can't even describe it. Paul uses a term to simply express that, in a sense, it's an exaggeration for us to understand it. And now he describes our life and our momentary affliction as compared and contrasted with the eternal weight of glory, and the eternal weight of glory that awaits you, brothers and sisters. It's not just a hyperbole, but he says that he uses the term twice. It is surpassing and surpassing this glory. Not only is heaven beyond our comparison to our slight affliction of this life, it is beyond and beyond comparison. Not only is heaven beyond comparison to our momentary affliction of this life, it is beyond and beyond surpassing and surpassing comparison. You get the point? There's no human way for us to describe this. There's nothing we can say in human language that can describe what Paul says here about heaven. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and never has it entered the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Nothing analogous to it. Nothing we can see to make a comparison. Nothing you've ever heard. Nothing you can think of. To paraphrase the great medieval theologian Anselm, who described God as that than which nothing greater can be conceived. Heaven is that than which nothing greater can be conceived. You can't do anything in human terms to describe it. That's how amazing heaven is. That's how glorious and eternal it is, the Apostle Paul says for us. And when he says this, he's speaking, and as I speak as a pastor, he speaks truly. For there's no way for me to describe for you what it's like. There's nothing that I can say to comfort you in your sorrows, but simply to point you to Christ. Heaven itself is. We will be there. Christ is there preparing a place for us. All those metaphors we saw last Sunday evening that Jesus uses of heaven, the barn, the kingdom, the table, the house. They can only give us a faint glimpse of the greatness of the glory that awaits us in heaven. Despite your sufferings, Paul says, there is an eternal glory that awaits us. And then he says this finally. With that in mind, he says of heaven, he describes its reality. Despite our lacking visibility, we don't see that. I told my wife a few days ago, this is absolutely impossible to preach. There's nothing I can say. There's nothing that I can do to make it real. When Paul is describing for us heaven and how we live in the light of it, it does seem like pie in the sky. It does seem so far off. This stuff, I admit, it doesn't resonate with us, especially those of us who are young. And you really have to go through death. You have to see someone die, or yourself have to die, to really appreciate, or to be persecuted, or to suffer. For what does it mean for us, a light and momentary affliction, who lives such a blessed life? What does it mean for us to, when Paul describes the things that are unseen are eternal and how that contrasts with the things that are seen being transient? But yet he says it. We don't see the eternal reality of heaven. What we see is life. We see struggle. We see death. We see the vanity of vanities, Ecclesiastes, remember from our first sermon in the series. We see the work of our hands, the labor, and we see it all, and it's all worthless and pointless because we're going to die eventually anyway. That's what we see. But yet Paul says, we do not look, verse 18, to the things that are seen. That's the afflictions he's describing. But we look to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They'll die, they'll perish, they'll end. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Having a vision of heaven is what Paul is speaking about for those who languish in this life, who suffer, who struggle, who are weak, who are jars of clay, who are decaying, who are like pieces of iron being eaten by rust, pieces of clothing being riddled with holes by moths, starving corpses, emaciated and dying. But yet despite that, Paul says, we are being renewed. Despite that, the Apostle Paul describes eternal glory. And despite that, he describes reality as it is, despite us not seeing it. Let us join the Apostle Paul, longing for that which alone can give us hope and stability and guidance, heaven, which is that longing, which is that fixed reality, which we do not see. We walk by faith, not by sight. It is there, and it is a longing for those who do languish. For it was our Lord Jesus Christ who languished under sin, who languished under a sin-cursed life, so that we might enter heaven. And may that be our hope, and may that be our confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ this evening. Amen.